The last words of the book of Psalms are, praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with the psaltery and harp, praise him with the timbrel and dance, praise him with the stringed instrument and organs, praise him upon the loud cymbals, praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Well, we haven't any trumpets or high-sounding cymbals, but we have the organ, and I'm sure Stuart will make up for the rest. Now, shall we sing then, therefore, hymn number 104. 104. Almighty God supreme, to thee we bow the knee, to thee, O Lord, who wast and art and evermore shall be. 104. Brother Joe Foster from South Devon will lead us in prayer, after which Bill Elliott from Biggin Hill, Kent, will read Ephesians chapter 1.
Before we bow our heads in prayer, I would like to recall a time 44 years ago when this chapel was opened and dedicated to the work that is going on at this time now. and that is the opening of this chapel by Mr. Welsh 44 years ago, the 30th of September 1943. And this is the dedication. Our gracious God and Father, in the name of thy beloved Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, we thankfully acknowledge the earnest desire for the unsullied word that led men and women of God in days gone by to search their consciences, to search thy word, and eventually to build this house, and for many years to hold fast and to hold forth in this place the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. We come into thy presence on this day of reviving and humbly rededicate this place and all those associated with it to the continued testimony to thine infallible scriptures and to the proclamation of the one foundation, the one mediator, and the one offering of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the teaching and training of those who shall be raised up in the days to come to continue this witness until that day when all thy servants, both past and present and to come, shall stand before thee and render an account of their stewardship. With that day in mind, we earnestly pray that no sectarian divisions shall mar our testimony, but that we may ever seek to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Grant to our gracious God that all who now take up this ministry or shall be associated with it may steadfastly keep before the heart and mind the injunction of the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Let us bow our heads in prayer and be thankful for all those people who have gone before. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for that thy truth, unsullied and unaltered, has been spread abroad from this little pulpit for many, many years, and that we hope until that proper time comes for many years to come by faithful witnesses. We thank thee for all those who have taught here, who have spread thy word abroad, for all those who have helped it on its way. We thank thee for our principal who carries on that work, who will open his word, thy word to us tonight. Open our hearts and minds to receive it. We ask blessing on all those who were unable to be with us tonight, Len and Randy Cannon, and all those who have the burden, as it were, of thy opening thy scriptures, and those who are alone without fellowship of any sort, and yet still maintain a steadfast witness. We thank thee for so many things. We thank thee for the people who keep this chapel open, for all those who labour at the chapel of the open book, for those witnesses abroad, for thy church scattered throughout the world. Open our hearts, our minds, our understanding to the glories of thy wonderful word. And may the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of thy Son, our Saviour. All these things we ask, in and through thy glorious name, the name of thy Son, our Saviour. Amen.
The reading is taken from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in him, in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein hath abounded towards us, as in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, and power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen.
One never ceases to marvel at the superlatives in that chapter of grace, love, and power. Now shall we further sing together hymn number 15. Number 15, I think it is. Yes. How shall we sing the love that sought its breadth and length, its depth and height? Its fullness passes all our thought, as midday sun surpasses night. Number 15. can't be any doubt now that you're aware that this is the 44th anniversary. The word anniversary is a Latin word, annus, year, versum, return, a yearly return. We return, gather together twice a year, but Israel had three, one more. In Exodus 23, we read in verse 14, three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Verse 17, three times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord. And in verse 15, none shall appear before me empty. Well, of course, they had their feast of Pentecost, Passover, Pentecost week, Passover wheat, Pentecost, barley harvest, and then the wine and oil. But why did the Lord God want, what pleasure has he in a gathering, well, a gathering like this, or the gathering of the children of Israel, three times a year, come into his presence? He's got principalities and powers. Gabriel, that wonderful person who appeared to Daniel and Elizabeth, Mary, in Revelation 5, we read that round the throne there are 10,000 times 10,000 angels, thousands upon thousands. What pleasure can the Lord God have in a gathering together of mortals like us? See, there's one ingredient, love, that they don't possess. As far as we know, they don't possess it. This is why Adam was made in the image and likeness of the God of love. See, when Eve was created out of Adam, he could say, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. The first loving relationship which the God, Lord God, was creating in man. Husband and wife, father and mother, brother and sister. So we read the Lord God walked with Adam in the garden until sin came in and made a separation. Can we imagine those poignant words? Adam, where art thou? That heart of love now has separation from his creature. A little later on, when he formed the people for himself, let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell with them. But that didn't last long, did it? And all the way through the scriptures, the endeavor of God to dwell with man, to have this fellowship, and to receive in return love. And fellowship, love can't live by itself. It must have love in return. The lawyer came to the Lord and said, what's the first commandment? Well, they had hundreds of commandments. Commandment for every day of the year. Commandment for all the words of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Commandment according to the number of people of the number of scribes. All very precise and mathematical, but the Lord cut right across, right through it. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. This is the first. This comes before all that. Three times that appears in Deuteronomy. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And that great Gospel of John, which begins, God so loved the world, ends with three times the Lord saying to Peter, Peter, lovest thou me? Oh yes, Lord, yes, yes. But Peter, lovest thou me? Do we really love him? How many times have we told that great heart of love how much we love him? Do we really love him? Do we warm that heart of love by telling him how much we love him? If we really do love him, to love thy neighbour, to feed my sheep, or to love the members of the body, that will come automatically. The Apostle Paul, who could write, nothing can separate us, height or depth, or any creature can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. In Philippians, he could write of the length and breadth and depth and height and the knowledge surpassing love of Christ. But when he came to the epistle, the Philippian epistle, this self-sacrificing epistle of love that Alan mentioned, he could say, I'm not yet perfect. I'm not yet perfect. If he could say, I'm not yet perfect, where do I stand? Perfection. What is perfection? Would you turn to me to Colossians 3, referring to forbearing one another in love. Thanks very much. Colossians 3, verse 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. And then if you go on to verse 14, and above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. So now you know what the bond of perfectness is. Love. Before we go today, can we just offer up a mutual prayer? Before we go, can we not come empty-handed, but bring to him our offering of deep and sincere love? Amen to that. Now, shall we continue our service by singing hymn number 25, and our two friends, Frank and Barry, will take your offerings. Number 25. Lord Jesus Christ, we seek thy face. Within the veil we bow the knee. O, let thy glory fill the place, and bless us while we wait on thee. Number 25.
Lord Jesus Christ, free.
his address. One thing I think has helped me as I look back on the past in my study of the Word of God has been to realise that it's not just a haphazard collection of 26 books under two covers. A lot of Christians seem to think that it is just that. Interesting, in parts, but of course that's completely wrong. It's an organic whole. It's a revelation of God himself. That all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving God that's made himself known in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that the Lord Jesus could say to one of his disciples, you're asking me to show you what God is. You say, show us the Father, and we shall be happy. It'll be sufficient. That's what I've been doing all along, don't you realize? If you've seen me, you've seen all the Father. You've seen all that God is. You know, there are thousands of believers that want that impressed on their minds today. They think that God is something separate from Christ. Oh yes, Christ is marvellous. He's a wonderful man. He's a wonderful teacher. He's a wonderful prophet. But it's God that we want to know more about. But he is that. Himself. When some people think of the life to come and the heaven that they're going to, and they just look on heaven, you know, as one great place where all the redeemed are going to be lumped in together, that also is unbiblical. But still, that's the way they look at it. And they seem to think that this adequately accounts for the scriptures and revelation given in the scriptures. Well, it doesn't. Inside this book, I call it a book, not books, you see, this book of God, this word of God, is revealed a tremendous plan. And once we've got the outline of this plan, it's like a huge blueprint. God is telling us, in a sense, or giving us just a little appreciation as to why he created. People have asked that, haven't they? Perhaps you have. Why on earth did God do it? What's he got out of it? And when you look at the mess everything's in, you say, well, was it worth it? Well, you could understand, perhaps, if God, the great creator, came to that opinion, the way things are going. But there was a reason that God created. Occasionally, we're given glimpses of it in the Word, but a lot of it is not revealed. Why? Well, I think there's one very good reason. Our minds aren't big enough to understand it. What's coming when this plan is realized is so tremendous, it's so big, that, as we've just sung, it surpasses all our thought. We've got glimpses of it. We're grateful to the Lord that we've got glimpses of this. Now, what I want us to do is to look at the Word tonight and see what it says about this glorious plan, or, as it's so often translated in our Old English version, purpose. It's the same word in the Greek. The plan of God. I'm going to use that word plan because it's a little bit more up to date. And I'll try and use up to date words in English so we know exactly what we mean and what I believe God is teaching us in his word. So, let's first of all look at Ephesians chapter 3. The third chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Now we know there's a revelation of a great secret in this chapter, which was given to Paul alone, and Paul was commissioned to make it known to believers living at that time. And his great aim was, he said, my aim now is to make all see what is this what marvelous secret has been revealed. He saw what it was meant. By the risen Saviour, he said at the beginning of the chapter, by revelation, he's made it known to me. Don't believe people when they talk about Pauline doctrine, as though these are things just what Paul thought about, or Paul's opinions about things. They are not. They're the opinions and the words of Christ himself. Paul's only the channel through which they're coming. If people realise that, then we shouldn't have the silly talk about, oh, I'd rather go to the words of Jesus rather than the words of Paul. What ignorance! Both are the words of the Lord Jesus. Only one was spoken by himself on earth, and he has gone to heaven and spoken again through that earthly channel. Paul says, well, as far as I'm concerned, I'm nobody. I'm less than the least of all saints. Well, can you get smaller than that? Can you get smaller than less than the least? I don't know how you can do it, anyway. I'm nobody, he said. But he's all and in all. He's everything, and it's he that's made known these things to me. So when you read this, friends, you read these epistles of Paul, remember that you're not reading Paul's opinions. You're reading the thoughts and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, look at this chapter, will you? After telling us what this marvellous secret is, and he says he's going to make all see it in verse 9, cross out the word men, it's not in the Greek. It doesn't say all men, as though every single male was going to see. It doesn't mean that. There's a certain number, which he tells you in chapter 1, that the God the Father chose, elected, before creation, before the foundation of the world. Or it doesn't matter if you translate it, overthrow the world, makes no difference. It's going back, the furthest journey backwards. You see? All right. Now, he said, I'm going to tell everybody what that is. Verse 10. With the intention that, unto the principalities and powers, these are the nobility of heaven. Spiritual beings in heavenly places, that's where they exist, not on earth, might be known by or through the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now note, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the word according to the eternal purpose. The word eternal is of the ages in the Greek. And if I put it into modern English, the plan of the ages, which he planned, God planned in Christ, our Lord. And we're told it was done before the overthrow of the world. So God had a very, very good reason for creating. Because he had a tremendous thing which he planned to do, and we yet, as I say, don't know it in all its fullness. But we're never going to know anything at all unless we look patiently and carefully at what Scripture so marvellously teaches us. We can get started on it anyway. And my word, when we get started, what a thrill, what a joy, what a wonder it actually is. So, this God is not just a God that created just for something to do. He got bored one day, oh, I think I'll make the universe. That's the way some people seem to look at it. He'd already made up his mind, and it demanded that he made this universe to carry out this plan. Next thing I want you to see is this. That linked with it is this controversial doctrine of election.
Now, if there's anything that split Christendom
and caused trouble, it's this doctrine. Oh, it's sweet meat to people who call themselves Calvinists.
It's just very opposite to people who say they believe in free will.
Now, you see, both are in the Bible. It's so silly to take sides. You're only taking sides with part of truth.
There is a responsibility that man's got, because man has not been made like dolls or like automatons. They're moral beings. On the other hand, you've got an omnipotent God who's sovereign. And what he says goes.
And we read in the Old Testament, hath he said,
and shall he not do it? God doesn't waste words. If he said he's going to do a thing, he's going to do it.
I know what people say, but then if he's going to do that, why doesn't he get on with it?
Why doesn't he do it? Friends, you're asking a real question. Something has happened
to postpone it, to lengthen it out. That's what all sin does. That's what all failure does. That's what the failure of Satan started to do.
Satan was made a perfect being. There's no imperfection when God creates. God created heaven
with perfect beings in it. Satan was one of them. In fact, he was a model, as you read, of the prophecy of Ezekiel, which gives you a picture of him in an unfallen state.
God could say, look at him. Absolute perfection. He's a model of what I can do in creation. And he falls and spoils that part of the plan which touches heaven. God starts on earth. And he starts with making a human being. And tells us definitely
that he made that human being in the likeness of himself. Let us make man in our image after our likeness.
Now, supposing Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, what would have happened?
Well, excuse me. He said, replenish the earth. Not so much replenish, but fill it. Fill the earth and have dominion over it. Rule over it. Adam was to be a king, a ruler.
But every one of his descendants, I'm talking now if he hadn't sinned, would have been made in the image of God. Do you see what that brings before your mind? God wanted the earth peopled with thousands of replicas of himself.
This is the beginning of the unfolding of the great plan. You see? And then Satan acts again.
And Adam spoils it and sins. So what is happening, of course, friends, there's a terrific battle going on. That battle is not between God and men, although men are involved in it. It's between God and Satan. And it's a real battle. Don't let's say God is almighty and Satan, well, he's a bit of an enemy, but he's not so important, I know. We mustn't overestimate him, and we certainly mustn't underestimate him. It looks sometime when we read the scriptures and we look along these lines of the purpose of God, it looks as though he's winning. It looks as though he's practically got exactly what he wants. Once he thought he was going to get it in one stroke. The temptation of the Lord in the wilderness
after 40 days fasting. What he said was, in effect, I know what you've come for. You're the king, aren't you? You've come to establish the kingdom. Well, look, you can have it.
You can have it. Only one thing you want to do, just bow down and worship me. In other words, give me the place of God, because that's what this one wants, and he's not content with anything less.
Now, had the Lord done that, that would have been finished
to the whole plan of God. It had suffered enough blows already that would have completely killed it and ruined it. But we know he didn't do it. He did something, friends, that you and I can always do.
We didn't say that he won because he was God, manifest in the flesh. He won because he trusted the word of God. Three times he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. God says, it has been written. That finished. Finished, Satan. Why? Because it's the one weapon that's given to the believer that Satan hates more than anything else. The word of God. The sword of the spirit. This is the word of God. Now, it depends, of course, how much you and I know the word as to whether it's going to do us any good in combating Satan at all. But this is the only thing that'll do it. Don't try and argue with him, because he'll get you down every time. Don't try and go in your own strength, because that's nothing against him. Say to him, God has said. He's got no answer to it. He retires, defeated. All right. I want you to see now, then, this question of election, choice. Let me just say, we won't use that word election. We'll call it choice, because that's all it is. If you choose to do something, you elect to do something. It's saying the same thing in two different ways. All right. Election is merely choosing. Now then, what we've got to learn is this, that God not only had a tremendous plan, but he's chosen the way it's going to work out, and who are going to be used to carry it out. Is that unreasonable? It isn't, is it? Look, supposing someone's given a piece of land. And land is valuable today, isn't it? That's a very good way of investing your money. You buy some land. All right. You want the land, you say to yourself, or the person that owns it says, well, I'm not going to waste it, I want to do something with it. It's undeveloped. I'm just getting it developed. And he starts a plan in his mind as to what he wants to do with it. You see? But he finds that when he's made this plan, he can't do it himself. It's too big a job. So he's got to employ other people. And so he decides to go to a firm of landscape gardeners, for instance. Plan the thing out from a lovely standpoint of making it look beautiful. And he goes to this person and that person. He's made his plan how to make the best of this piece of land. Now somebody comes to him and says, oh, you mustn't do that. That's favoritism. You mustn't start acting in a select way like that. It's stupid, isn't it? And yet, that's what people say to God. Because he's chosen some and left others, he's showing favoritism. He's picked out some and left the rest to go to hell. Haven't you heard all this terrible business? What they do themselves, they're not willing to allow God to do. But God has done it, that's the point. Election tells us, and this is where people are at a mistake with it, it's not a way of just looking at salvation, although salvation is including it. It's telling you the way God in his great wisdom plans to work out this kingdom, which is going to be universal from the highest heaven down to the lowest earth. He's chosen the best ways of bringing it in. He's elected the best ways. I can't see anything unreasonable in that. I would say that's just what an all-wise God you'd expect him to do. I know you may say to me, well, what can I get into the plan? Can I become part of it? And the answer is yes. Yes, you can. But I'm jumping ahead just a little bit. I've just pointed out that Satan has damaged, I'll put it that way, the great primeval plan of God. Now, as far as the human race is concerned, they are all born suffering from that defacement. There is no such thing as a sinless human being. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it makes not the slightest difference whether we're high, we're noble, whether we're beggars, whether we've got nothing in the bank, whether we've got millions. Not the slightest difference. We are all sinners. So if God is going to pursue this plan further, he's got to do something about sin. And that's the very thing which he has done. And in this plan, he's made allowances for this. Because there's another thing I haven't mentioned yet about him. Not only all-wise, all-loving, but he knows everything about the future. Oh, what a marvellous thing that would be if you and I knew every little thing about the future. You could start planning now for something that was going to happen, what, 10 years, 20 years ahead. You could do it with assurance because you know exactly what's going to happen, you see. But we don't know that, do we? We don't know what a day nor an hour may bring forth, so we certainly can't do that. But God can. And this is exactly, of course, what he has done. Now, will you turn to the Epistle to the Romans? Chapter 3. This is the chapter that tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's difficult to find a suitable place to start. Let's read from verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all. No election there, look. But there is a limitation. Only upon all them that believe. It's got to be trusted. It's got, this hand of faith has got to be stretched out and taken. That's the only thing the sinner's asked to do. Not to do anything towards it because it's all been done. It is finished, said the Savior. It's completed. That's what he said, actually. The work of salvation, completed. Now all it's got to be done is to receive it by trust. And that's all the sinner can do. That's all he's asked to do by God. It's the blood comes upon him, part of his own possession, by faith. You see? That's the only thing that limits it. Then that belief that there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now then, watch it. Whom God hath set forth. Have you got a margin to your Bible? I hope you've got a margin to it, because this is a great loss for some editions of our Bible. Foreordained. What the Greek says. Marked off. So you're coming to this election side of it. You see? Which God hath foreordained through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. There it is. I'm going to quote one translation that tries to bring this out. None of the translations miss it. This time, it's the New English Bible, which personally, a lot of parts of it I don't like. But sometimes they do hit the nail right on the head. This is the way they translate that verse. For God designed him to be the means of expiating sin by his sacrificial death, effective through faith. God planned for him, designed him. See, there it is. So this is the way God meets the great defacement of sin and death. In the plan, he's got the way out and the purpose. So, this plan is linked then with this God who chooses and works the best way in order to undo and to bring in, as we shall see at the end, this glorious kingdom.
Now let's see it in perhaps two other ways. 2 Timothy. Chapter 1. 2 Timothy. Chapter 1. Verses 8 and 9. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, oh yes, of some testings of sufferings, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling. Now note the words. Not according to our works, but according to his own plan. That's the word purpose, so it says again, and grace. It's all part of the plan. Our calling. Our salvation. Which was given in Christ. It says, look, before the age times. Is that they translate before the world began. So, here's the question of salvation. All part of this great plan of God. Or, let's look at Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. A very well known verse, and we'll all love it, I think. Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his plan. There it is. Same thing again. So the calling, the salvation is all part of the planning God. All part of this great plan. God knows where to start, you see, in his great wisdom. That foundation thing has got to be put right, or else my marvellous purpose can never come in. Sin and death have got to be abolished. In that glorious kingdom, certainly, God made no provision for death. No provision for sin. No provision for anything that's wrong or twisted, as the word means. But what is absolutely right, absolutely good, that goes along with his holy nature. All right. So, there's the first thing. To show how the very beginnings are part of the plan of God. Now, I want us to go wider for a moment. Let's go to the earthly people, the people of Israel. Perhaps you say, well, this is only true for the body of Christ, this question of election. Well, shall we see? You turn to Deuteronomy, chapter 7. Deuteronomy, chapter 7. And verse 7. Here's Moses speaking to Israel. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor, here it is, elect you, choose you. Because that's what he did. He chose them. But he didn't do that because you were better than anybody else, or that you were more than anybody else. No, in fact, you were the fewest of all people. It was nothing to do with your quality. It was all part the plan that God said, I'm going to work in this particular way through this people. You see? And so they were called with this elective purpose in mind. What were they called to be? Nation number 1. I don't know that I can believe that. Well, turn to chapter 26, anyway, of Deuteronomy. Chapter 26. The last 2 verses. And the Lord hath avouched thee. Here's your old English for you, your middle English. How many people know today what the word avouch means? And then people say, oh, there's no need for modern translation. There's hundreds of words in our authorized version that people don't understand because they're completely gone out of the English language. And you've got to have them to understand what it really means. I'm not suggesting that you're going to abolish this book. I would never stand for it. But I would say read a modern translation for the side of the book and read them together. And you'll find a lot of your difficulties will be helped. The word needs to declare. That's what we should say today. The Lord hath declared in this day to be a peculiar people. Not peculiar in being funny, or in that sense, but a special treasure, as the word means. Very precious to him. And he had promised thee that thou shouldst keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made. You're going to come first, or we can go to another reference. Chapter 28. Verse 1. And it shall come to pass that thou shalt hearken, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee up on high above all nations of the earth. Now, if that is nation number one, first, I don't know what words mean. That was God's purpose to make them. Turn to chapter 26. Back to 26. We've actually looked at that. We've looked at that, haven't we? Verse 13. The Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. Thou shalt be above only. Not the only. Thou shalt not be beneath. And another way of saying you're going to be first. You're going to be on top, we should say. You're not going to be underneath. You're going to be on top of the nations. Now I know what someone's going to say to me in a minute. But you haven't pointed out something. You haven't pointed out that all those marvelous statements were conditional. Because he said, if you keep my commandments, then I'll make you nation number one. And we know too well they didn't keep all the Lord's commandments. Because when that law was given, and it was a covenant, mark you, it's called the Old Covenant, and they've made a covenant with God, they said, all that thou sayest, we will do, and be obedient. They made a promise to God, a covenant promise, they would keep his law. And they immediately broke it by worshipping the golden calf. And a long list through the Old Testament of constantly going into idolatry and doing all sorts of things, constantly breaking that law. So you can say, oh well, that wipes that out. There never can be nation number one. But you've missed something. The planning God knew all about that, you see, in his foreknowledge. So he makes another covenant with them. And to do justice, there isn't time to go into it fully, but I'm sure you'll be interested enough just to make a mental note of this. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 on to the end, God says, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Same people. Not according to the old one when I took their fathers out of Egypt, which they break. I'm going to make another one. It's a better covenant. That's what Hebrews calls it. Better one than the old one. Why? Because it's got no ifs in it at all. See? You read it and see. Not now, if you're good. If you keep my commandments, it's this. I will. I'll put my law in their hearts. You see? A long list of I wills. And in the end, their sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. That is the covenant under which the true seed of Abraham must be restored and blessed. Otherwise, God's broken his word. I know it's lasted nearly 2,000 years. This unbelief on the part of Israel. That is the thing which is one of the puzzles, as I pointed out, of this working out of this purpose. Why does God wait all this time? Well, we're not perfectly sure.
But one thing I do know, we're told once, he doesn't interfere with evil because his justice stopped him from doing it. Didn't Israel have to wait because God said, the iniquity, the sin of the Amorites is not yet big enough. It's not yet full for me to judge them. Because they had to wait and wait and wait and wait. They were in the promised land, you see, which God had given to Israel. You couldn't have both of them existing there. God said, I can't act yet. When they get to that come, then the judgment falls. And perhaps that's the answer, friend. We have some terrible, shocking, disgusting things happening in our own day. And we may say, well, why, if there's a God at all, a God of righteousness, why doesn't he do something about it? And it may be because things aren't yet black enough. They're going to get worse. Yes, they are. I know that's not very cheering, is it? But you know, when we've got the truth of God in our hearts, oh, we've got something that takes away all the bitterness, all the heaviness, because we shall see in the end that in spite of all this, God's plan is still going to be carried out, and it won't be defeated. Although Satan has had a very, very big go at it and has done a lot of damage. That's what I think we'd have to say in actual truth. So, when it comes then to this nation that God chose, he knew that there would have to be, they'd have to be dealt with on sheer grace. The new covenant is a covenant of grace. Has nothing to do with keeping the law or doing this, that or the other. It just depends entirely upon that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he not in that Passover supper say, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many? That's it. There we are. That atoning death on the cross is as much for the people of Israel as it is for you and me. This isn't dispensational truth. This is basic truth, foundation truth. That's true of all the callings, of course. So, yes, I've got to watch that talk, haven't I? Dear, oh dear, oh dear. Anyone stop it for me? Well, let me just say this. I'll try and shorten it. There's another word which, to make matters worse, some people would say, is linked with this awful word election. And you find it in our Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians 1 a minute. Ephesians chapter 1. We have revealed here the Father working, the Son working, the Holy Spirit working. In fact, the whole Godhead is working in connection with this new calling, this new man, the creation of a new body of people entirely. So, the Father first of all, verse 4, according as he, that's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we look at the previous verse, hath, here's this awful word again, elected us, chosen us, in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. What for? That we should be holy. Here's this perfection which Adam was made in, look. And you're going to see presently it's all picked up again, this question of holiness in the one he creates. Because they're going to be made and transfigured into the likeness of Christ in the end. So, don't you see that all those that are redeemed in the future glory are going to bear the likeness of his Son? That's doing just the same thing as God said to Adam. Make him in our image, after our likeness. Satan must have thought, now I've put half a spoke in the wheels. I've damaged the whole thing. He can't do it that way. No. And he didn't do it that way. But you can't get the better of this all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving, all-knowing God. He wasn't caught by surprise. He knew the whole thing
from the beginning. That's why this glorious plan takes all these things into consideration. And that's the reason it won't fail. Because an all-wise God has taken care over every little thing that could crop up to spoil it and to finish it. And there isn't one left. There's not one left in that plan. It covers the whole thing. So, in the end,
there's one other thing. Perhaps I ought to just say this. Someone might make an objection and say, that may be true what you're saying, but supposing God changes his mind?
No one could say to him, you shan't change your mind. If he's almighty, he can do it. Well, the fact is, God has told us that he won't do it. What about that? As you find the Old Testament and the New Testament bearing a clear witness to this, I, Jehovah, change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. If I was changeable, yes, after what you've done, fail me, that'd be your end. But I don't change. It was one of love all the time dealing with this rebellious people. That makes you marvel how God's love could ever stop with such a people that let him down so badly. But I do not change. And that one is made known in Christ, and he in the New Testament is the same yesterday, today, and for always. And there's another. One more. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Now he's talking about Abraham again. And God's promises to Abraham. He says that when men want to take a solemn promise, they take an oath on it. Well, you can do that today. You know, there's commissioners for oaths. If you have to give a very sure and solemn statement, you've got to do that and have it properly witnessed. Now, God doesn't need to do that, you see, really. Because if God says a thing, it must be true. Because God cannot lie. That's what the Bible says. He's not able to lie. So he's no need to take any oath. But God says here, I'm going to do it. To make it doubly sure to you, I'll not only say I'm going to do a thing, but I'll take an oath on it. Isn't that marvellous? Isn't that gracious? Well, that's what he actually says here. For verse 16 of chapter 6. For men, verily, swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is to them an oath for all out of all strife. It settles all arguments. That's what the original saying. Wherefore God willing to give more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, now it is the immutability. Oh, when you get some of these long old English words, you say, what on earth is that? Well, let's put it into modern English. It means changing. We don't talk about mutable things now. The word mutable in English is practically archaic. Not quite. It is used occasionally. So, in order to show the unchanging nature, God says, I'll actually take an oath. He confirmed it by an oath that by two it is unchangeable things, the promise and the oath, two of these things that God, which is impossible, look, it tells us straight away here, it's impossible for God to lie, to have a strong encouragement, that's what the Greek says, consolation. So we needn't say, I wonder if it'll fail in the end. Oh, I wonder if God will change his ideas. You didn't think of that, God said, I never shall. Once I've said a thing, I've said it. And it's going to be carried out. So we can wipe that difficulty out. God is never going to change his mind. So let me sum up quickly. He's got an inheritance.
on this earth for the people of Israel under the terms of the new covenant. In spite of all their sins, they're going to be wiped away, and God says, I'm going to forget them. I think that's marvellous. How can God forget what it's cost him, his beloved son? But he's going to. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. So, God means what he says. God says, I'm going to forget all about them. So, he makes this nation safe under the new covenant of grace. We've seen the body is chosen, elected by the Father. They're chosen for another sphere of creation, the heavenly sphere. The two are not mixed in the Bible, you know. Up there. It's Israel down here, and it's the church of the body right up there. But there's a third one, because what happens when some faithful ones still hold on and don't all apostatize? Because that's what really happened, you see. There was always a remnant, in other words, a few who were faithful. God sees to that. Why? Because God never leaves himself without a witness. That's why. Even in the darkest time of Israel. See, poor Elijah, my word, what a time he had being handed about by Jezebel. What a horrible woman she was. And her husband too. They were a marvellous pair, weren't they? Ahab and Jezebel. And finally, Elijah goes to God, he says, oh, he said, I'm the only one that's left, Lord. No one else. God says, look, you made a mistake. I can see what you can't see. I can see 7,000 like you who are faithful. And that's quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 to prove that at that time, although Israel crucified Christ, there was still a faithful remnant. Doesn't matter the numbers, are very few. God's always got a faithful remnant. That's the thing the Bible makes perfectly clear right from the very beginning. Alright? Now, when you turn to Romans chapter 9, what will you find?
I'll tell you, but you know, you look up and see.
It's a remnant according to the, what's the next one? Election. There it is, again. Can't get away from it, can you? The election of grace.
It's God that's doing the electing all the time. They didn't elect themselves.
So you've got an election with Israel. They were elected from all people. You've got a remnant that's faithful, a small little company maybe. They're the remnant called the election of grace. You've got a body that's again been elected by the Father. See, it's everywhere in this plan. And if you don't see that, you'll never understand this great doctrine. Because it is a great doctrine. And instead of being something to grumble about and argue about, it's something that Bible says makes the thing sure. Absolutely sure and certain. Because God says, I've chosen it. And because I've chosen it, I've got the power to do it. I've got the will to do it. I'm never going to change my purpose. It's coming to pass, in other words. Now, it may take a long time, but it's certainly coming. And if you look at the last book in the Bible, God says, I'm going to make a fresh start with the universe. The present one is going. How is it going? All the scientists say there's going to be a colossal winter. And the earth and the whole universe are going to be a terrific freeze-up, and the whole thing's going to finish that way. Completely wrong, because the Bible saw us how it's going to end. It's going to end with intense heat, says Peter in the second epistle. It's going to be burnt up. And when we know the colossal power that God has worked in the little atom, and when that split, the intense heat that's generated, the Creator hasn't got to do much, has he? To make the whole thing disappear and go. So, this is where real science can help us a little bit, you see. And then God says, look, I'm going to start afresh. I create a new heaven and a new earth. You don't say, oh, can you do it a second time? Oh, dear. Well, he can do it 100 times if he wants to. He's almighty. Of course he's going to do it a second time. This time, it'll be as perfect as the first one. But there'll be no possibility of sin being there. No death being there. Nothing that's wrong being there. No tears there. No pain there. Nothing that we actually find completely upsets and spoils our peace and our contentment and our joy. It's going to be absolutely perfect. God started with the plan of having a perfect creation in heaven and a perfect creation on earth, a whole race in his image. God ends with it. There it is. Redeemed body in the image of Christ. A remnant also in the image of Christ. An earthly calling in the image of Christ. So God says to Satan, now you see, I'm where I started. And it's perfect. Then the kingdom will be present. Not till then. The millennium is only an anticipation of it. Oh yes, it's all going to be a marvellous time, because one thing that's going to be knocked out is the thing that's dogged all the nations, and I suppose it's the most talked about thing today, especially with the trouble in the Gulf. War. War. Diabolical war. God says, I'm going to stop that. For one thing, I'm going to deal with the one that's caused it all. That's Satan. He's going to be locked up in jail for 1,000 years. So, as the Bible tells me, he cannot deceive the nations anymore. That's to say, when he's in jail. My, what a time that's going to be. And the improvements. But it's not the real kingdom yet. Because death is there. Sin is there. It's restrained. Oh, yes. There's a vastly different standard of behaviour in that coming, but it's not the perfect thing yet. Not until, as Peter says, you have the new heavens and new earth wherein dwells, lives, righteousness. Complete right. Nothing wrong. Nothing twisted. Then, God's kingdom will have come. Then, what he couldn't tell us before, which he started at the beginning, now you'll say, I'll let you know why I've done it. My word. I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the minds of man what God is preparing for them that love him. Look at that. God's doing it. He hasn't delegated angels to do it. In my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare them for you, the Saviour said. He didn't say I've handed it over to the angels of heaven. They could do it, of course. I'm going to do it myself. Isn't it lovely thought? Christ is making the rooms ready for his saved children. Perhaps that's one reason why it's lasting a long time, because he hasn't finished making them beautiful yet.
I don't know.
I mustn't make guesses, must I?
But there it is. Oh, friends, we've got a marvellous God. We've got a marvellous Saviour. We've got a marvellous planner. Now, the only thing is, I said just now, can we get into that plan? Yes.
By grace, through salvation. That's the only way. Anyone outside is outside for good. Because I'm told, in there enters nothing that defiles or makes a lie. Everything that's wrong to do with sin is gone. You see, if God allowed one sinner there, there'd be the danger of the whole thing breaking out again, wouldn't there? See, his own wisdom stops him from doing that. And for sinners to think they're going to get to heaven, as they call it, without pure holiness and pure righteousness, by their own efforts, well, it's just a sheer waste of time. But you and I, we're going there because we have a Saviour who can make us exactly like himself, as perfect as he is. We'll have our bodies transformed, made like the glorious body of his glory, the glorious body of Christ. And everything else will be a copy of himself. So let's go away joy in our hearts, so much to depress, so much to upset, let's forget all about it and say, well, no, this is the real thing. This is the truth. This can't change. It's eternally secure. And as we sometimes sing in one of our hymns, I am his and he is mine. That's sufficient for the end.
Thank you, Stuart, for those wise words. Now, if any during the singing of this last hymn have trains to catch, we won't mind if you just creep quietly away. Now, we'll close this day's services, therefore, with the singing of hymn number 28. What wondrous gospel have I heard, whence this unutterable bliss, to learn from God's unfailing word that he elected me to this. Number 28. our thanks, Heavenly Father, for the fellowship and ministry and blessing of this day. Grant us safe travelling as we journey to our homes. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus, to all the generations of the ages of the ages. Amen.